Well, for those of you who know our family, we like musicals, and I think it all started for me when I was actually in a musical in high school. I actually had a role in The Pirates of Penzance by Gilbert and Sullivan, and I was a pirate, and I was a sergeant of police, and I don't know why. I don't know, I think it was my senior year, and I figured I'll probably never ever do this kind of thing in my life again. So I tried out, and I won a role. But little did I know that I would become a youth pastor in a few short years. And every summer, we did a summer musical. And it's funny now, I could show you some links because they're on YouTube. The video quality is horrible, but you can still kind of see what we did. Well, after getting married and then with our girls, so we've all come to love going to musicals. And one of my favorite is Les Mis. And maybe in some ways because there's an underlying theme of redemption. And you know, there's a great storyline involved. But for those of you who are not familiar with it, it's the musical is based on one of the great classics by Victor Hugo. And there's just two characters that really stand out that are contrasting in terms of who they are. One is Jean Valjean, who is a man convicted of stealing some bread for the sake of his sister's son. And so he gets sent to prison. And then there's the police inspector, Javert, who makes it his life's goal to bring Jean Valjean to justice. Now, Jean Valjean is someone who has become embittered because of what he feels is the injustice that he had to go through. He was sent to prison just for stealing some bread. And then he had that prison term lengthened because he tried to escape. And on the other hand, there is Javert, who was all about justice. You know, if you broke the law, you broke the law, and you got to pay the penalty for it. Well, along the way, Jean Valjean experiences mercy at the hands of the priest. Like, he actually steals things from him, but then the priest actually turns that around and says, take it and use it for good. So he experiences mercy and compassion. And in the end, that turns around and he is able to extend that mercy to others. The other character, on the other hand, has absolutely no compassion. He has no sense of mercy, no sense of grace. And so, without maybe spoiling the whole story, if you want to still see it, I know I'm famous for ruining all the movies that come out for you. Well, this one's been out for a while, so you have no excuse. But if there's one thing that stood out, it sounds very much like a biblical storyline when you look at the life of Jesus. For instance, the Pharisee and the tax collector. You have one who has all the knowledge of the law of God and who has every responsibility to teach it, to uphold it. And then you have the tax collector, on the other hand, who is probably the most extreme on the other side. Everything that the Pharisee would absolutely detest. And so you see this kind of situation come up a number of times in the ministry of Christ. Now, when you think of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's something very simple and profound, yet difficult for some people to understand. The message of the gospel is meant to completely transform your life. But it happens in a way that goes maybe against the grain of what you're used to thinking. And probably the biggest thing is this. In order to experience salvation, to have the gift of eternal life, you first must acknowledge your sinfulness before a holy God. Man, you need to have a right view of who God is. And if you have a right view of who God is, that's going to define you then in relation to who God is. This is a non-negotiable part of the gospel message. Now, that's something that people don't like to hear, right? And you talk about sin. You know, some people might say, well, hey, isn't our culture negative enough? Do we have to hear negative things like sin? Well, that's the most fundamental problem that we have, is the fact that we're sinners. Now, there are some people who don't have a problem acknowledging that they're a sinner. Okay, there are some folks who readily admit, you know what? I know I'm messed up. I know that I'm a sinner. But then there are those who don't like to admit that they're sinners. In fact, they might go as far as to say, you know what? I don't really sin that bad. In fact, compared to most people here, I'm pretty good. In fact, I could tell there's other sinners here. Like, look around. Can you tell who the sinners are? I can. No, I'm kidding. You know, how do you determine who's a sinner? Well, there are some folks who have such a critical eye, such a judgmental eye, that if you were to come to church and you would look around and look at some other people, you'd really look down upon them because somehow you think you're actually better. You think you're more righteous. You think you actually are more morally superior than others around you. Now, you know, we might not say that just blatantly, but how many times have you maybe shown that through an attitude? Maybe behind the closed doors of your own home, you'll talk about other people and what you think of them. You know, like the Pharisees during the time of Jesus, I think there are even those today who attend church. And when you encounter someone who you even perceive has maybe not so savory a reputation, or maybe sometimes you meet the prodigal, like you know the story, you know that they chose to go a bad way and then they came back to church. Or maybe the drug dealer, the convict, the pregnant unwed mother, the high school dropout. I mean, whatever profile you might consider to be of ill repute, it is a sad thing that there are many who want nothing to do with folks like that. So if you call yourself a Christian, and yet you would entertain having such an attitude towards sinners, I mean, you might say, okay, I understand I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad a sinner as these other people around me. Do you understand who Jesus is then? I mean, would you acknowledge maybe the reality that you actually contradict everything that the gospel of Jesus Christ represents? In fact, do you remember where you came from? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting from verse 26, it says, "For consider your calling, brethren, for there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Now, we might think we have some reason to boast about things. You know, you might even boast about yourself in some ways when you're with your friends or with other people that you at least feel comfortable saying such things. But would you have confidence boasting before God? Would you have confidence being able to say that you are something, something worthwhile, someone worthy? Would you really then truly know who God is? Well, you know, if there's one place where there's really no respecter of men or women, it's the doctor's office, right? I mean, you could be rich, you could be poor, you could have a PhD, you might not have ever gone to school, But if you are sick and your health is at risk, you need to go where? The doctor. Now, how many of you like going to the doctor? Anyone like going to the doctor? Does anyone look forward to going to the doctor? You know, especially kids, right? You tell them going to the doctor. I even saw a video about a dog being told that I was going to be going to the vet, and the dog was all upset about it. They even know. Right? No one likes to go to the doctor. Why? Because you have to address a problem. And, you know, I kind of understand this to some degree now. Sometimes you don't want to go to the doctor because you don't want to hear bad news. So you might be sick. You might have some terminal illness, but better not to hear it, right? Because we just don't like hearing bad news. Now, when someone else is sick, we might very easily say, you need to go see the doctor. And when we look at those sick people, we might even say something like this. Don't come close. Okay? Don't get near me. I don't want to get sick from you. We maybe don't say from you, but we say, I don't want to get sick. Okay? But you understand that they need to see a doctor. But how about you? You know, there's something about the story we're going to look at today. There's something that's really going at a heart level that maybe we fail to not only see in terms of the people who are being described, but even in our own hearts. You know, if there's one thing that the Pharisees revealed throughout the gospel accounts, if there's one thing that really stands out about them, it's that they have absolutely no compassion. They have no, they're proud, they're arrogant, they're self-righteous, they're all those things too, but they have no compassion. They have no understanding of mercy and grace, especially towards those whom they would define as sinners. In fact, if any time there was an opportunity to cast judgment, they reveled in it. They rushed it. It was almost as if they were waiting to find someone commit a sin so that they could do something about it. Right? Like the woman who was caught in adultery. Do you remember they brought her to Jesus? And they said, we caught her in the very act. How do you catch someone in the very act? I mean, what were you doing? Were you waiting there? I mean, were you just outside the door, just kind of waiting for the sin to take place? How does that work? Unless you're someone who is just so eager to nail people in their sinfulness. I mean, they wanted that woman to be stoned to death. They had no hesitation of wanting to see someone actually die. That's how committed they were to their sense of justice and righteousness. Now, what stands in utter contrast is the compassion of Christ for sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. In fact, Jesus is the great physician. But only those who know that they are sick will go to him. There are those who think they are healthy. Not only will they not go to see the great physician, it's almost as if they don't want others to go either. They'd rather see them judged. But you know what? Jesus goes to the spiritually sick, the sinners. And because of his great compassion, he calls them to repentance. So let's look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13 this morning. And I'll be reading those verses, Matthew 9, 9 through 13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, like the passage right before, there are two parallel accounts, one in Mark chapter 2 and the other in Luke 5. Both accounts note the calling of Matthew as well as the exchange between the Pharisees and the disciples of Jesus over his mingling with sinners. Turn over to Mark chapter 2. We'll look at that passage too. It adds a little more detail. Starting from verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" In hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Turn over to Luke chapter 5, verse 27 and following. And this is again another parallel account, but it adds again even a little bit more detail. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We're going to look at a few things in this account. The first is the calling of Matthew. Okay, so Matthew is called by Jesus. Look at verse 9, going back to Matthew 9. Now, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, so Matthew is the writer of that Gospel account. There's actually not too much information in the Gospel of Matthew about Matthew. There's kind of a modesty and a humility in Matthew doing anything to promote himself. He's not going to say much. But there are some things that we can look at and kind of get a better picture of who Matthew is. Now, if you look at Mark and Luke, he's called Levi. Okay, and this is common with the number of the apostles. They had two different names. Levi, if you remember, is the name of one of the 12 sons of Jacob. That tribe ended up being the priestly tribe, so it's kind of ironic that the name that he carries, which was meant to really represent God, he in fact kind of goes against, and he actually instead is a tax collector. In fact, he doesn't represent God so much as he represents the Roman government. He takes advantage of being able to not only tax his own people on behalf of the Roman government, but he could exploit that, and that's what many tax collectors did at that time. So they would make money at the expense of their own people. Okay, so if you were known as a tax collector, you were known as a sellout, as a traitor. You were hated. In fact, in the town of Capernaum, this is where Jesus is, he is probably the most despised man in the whole town. I mean, the Jews would have looked at him as someone even lower than the Romans. I mean, they hated the Romans because they were oppressing them. But the tax collectors, the Jewish tax collectors, they were like the slime on top of the slime, okay? These were the most horrible people that they would consider. Alfred Edersheim, noted scholar in describing the life and times of Jesus Christ, he gives some information that helps us understand how bad it was for these tax collectors. First, Jewish tax collectors were barred from the synagogue, so it's almost like they weren't allowed to go to church. Okay, like we have our new visitor greeting team. If you came and like, "Hey, how you doing?" And they're like, "Oh, what's your name, Matthew?" "Oh, what do you do?" "Tax collector, go away. You are not welcome to church. Because you are scum. You are a traitor. You are not the kind of people we want here at this church. We have good people here at this church. We have holy and righteous people. We don't want people like you here at this church." So that's kind of what it was like, being barred from the synagogue. Jewish tax collectors are also forbidden to have any religious or social contact with fellow Jews. Okay, so if you wanted to have a good reputation, you would not hang out with a tax collector. I mean, that's just death for your social reputation. Tax collectors were ranked as an unclean animal. Okay? They were actually in the class of swine. And this is how sad it was. They were held to be traitors, congenital liars. They are ranked with robbers and murderers. In fact, no one trusted them. They are forbidden to give testimony in any Jewish court if there is a trial. Okay, so in terms of their reputation, you don't want anything to do with this kind of a guy, okay? So, Jesus is passing by, and he sees Matthew. He's actually at work. He's sitting in the tax collector's booth. And here, you know, this is kind of similar to the story we looked at last week. Jesus just says, "Follow me." And then it says, "And he got up and followed him." I mean, there's such an economy of words here. You're wondering, like, was there something else going on? It was like the passage before. Remember, Jesus tells the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And then the text says, "And he got up and went home." So sometimes when we read stuff like that, we're like, I don't know, it doesn't sound so impactful. It doesn't sound like there's a whole lot of drama here. Oh yeah, there's actually a whole lot of drama going on. But here's something I really want to point out. Jesus sees Matthew, and what does he see? He sees someone that he has compassion on. The amazing compassion of Jesus is shown to someone who is the most despised of people. Now, you know, again, we don't have a whole lot of information here, but we can maybe assume a few things. This is not the first time that Matthew has heard Jesus. Capernaum is sort of, you know, the headquarters of Jesus. He's been probably preaching around, and his reputation has spread. Maybe Matthew has had a chance to hear. No doubt he has probably followed the fact that Jesus teaches differently. He has authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. He's probably heard that Jesus has healed people, that he's performed miracles. But then comes this day where Jesus goes to him. And can you imagine what Matthew must have been thinking? First of all, no one just goes up to the tax collector unless you're going to pay taxes, right? You don't want to go see this guy. And if anyone happened to be walking by, if they saw him, they would most likely just walk as far as they could on the other side of the street. They don't want to even be in this guy's presence. But Jesus goes up to him, and then he says, "Follow me." And then he got up and followed him. What's involved in following Jesus? Matthew surely had to count the cost, because in order for him, and in the parallel text, it says that he left everything. In other words, he left being a tax collector. He no longer was going to have that position. He was leaving it all behind. How do you do that? I mean, you've already lost your reputation, right? You know you're an outcast in society. You're not allowed to go to the synagogue. So what would cause Matthew to say, you know what? I'm willing to leave all that behind, even though that's all I got, and follow Jesus? We'll turn over to Luke chapter 14, verse 27. And it talks about this idea of counting the cost. Luke 14, 27 says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it began to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. So Jesus himself says very clearly, you need to count the cost if you're going to follow me. I mean, don't be ignorant about this. Think about what it means to follow me, and I'll tell you what it means to follow me. There's a cost involved. There's a price to pay in the sense that you have to really consider what's going to happen with your life. Matthew, even though he is a tax collector, he actually has a lot to consider. And so then when Jesus says, follow me, he's got to think, is it worth following this guy for me to let go of everything that I have? I mean, I already lost a lot. I don't have a reputation. Everyone hates me. I hang out with a very, very unsavory crowd, okay? But at least I got money. At least I got money. At least I can do stuff with money. So I got to let go of that too. I mean, there's no guarantee that he's going to recover his reputation. There's no guarantee that he's going to get any sense of being able to get back in good standing with others. But he hears what Jesus has to say. Now, you know, if you remember back in Matthew chapter 8, there were some folks who said that they would follow Jesus, but in the end, they really didn't want to follow Jesus, right? Jump back to verse 19. There's a scribe, okay, a scribe of the Pharisees. He came to Jesus and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. That sounds pretty good, right? I mean, it almost sounds like this at a much smaller scale. You know, as a pastor, someone comes up to me and says, Pastor John, I really want to be committed. I really want to be a good Christian. Will you disciple me? Now, this has happened enough over time. The time of being a pastor, where after a while I'm just kind of like, okay, you know what? I don't have time to waste. Are you serious or not? Because sometimes it's like, well, are we going to read a book? We used to do that. And I found out people don't read the book. They come to the meeting like, oh, sorry. I didn't have time. Next week, sorry, didn't have time. After a while, like, why did you want to meet if you don't have time? Or it's the same story every week. Nothing changes. So then I think, so why are we meeting? Like, why am I telling you things? I should just record it. Because I'm telling you the same thing every week. I actually told that to one guy. Because I was like, this is so frustrating. You say you want to grow. You say you want to, you know, get closer to God. But it doesn't seem like you're too serious about it. You don't even have time. You don't even have time to read a lousy book. Not that the book's lousy. So you can only imagine Jesus. He must have heard this so much. Jesus, I want to follow you. So then Jesus throws out, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So then what do you think this guy's thinking? Well, I know you do a lot of traveling ministry. Where are we going to stay? I mean, aren't we going to at least have a hotel? I mean, don't we have a roof? I mean, I know you can make food out of nothing, so at least we get food, free food. And then verse 21, another disciple said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father, and then I'll follow you. But what he's really saying is, my dad's kind of rich. I'm waiting for that money to come in. So just hold on. Hold on, Jesus. And when I get that money, I'm going to give a lot to the ministry. I don't know how many times I've heard this too. People ask me to pray, Pastor John, please pray that I'll go and get to medical school and I'll become a doctor. And after I'm all done, I'll give a lot of money to the church. I had friends in college that said that. They actually asked me to pray. And after a while, I don't want to pray for that anymore. Why? Because it seems so insincere. Because the question is, and it's not that God just wants to ruin your life and that you can't enjoy any sense of success. But you reveal what you really love. You know, Jesus, when he starts calling his disciples, In Matthew chapter 4, if you recall, he's walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon Peter and Andrew's brother. They're fishermen. And Jesus says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then it says in verse 20, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, I don't know, just try to like process that a little bit. You're a fisherman, and what do you fish for? Fish, okay? It's pretty simple. That's your whole life, fish. And then Jesus comes along and says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, how many of you just go, "You're crazy. What are you talking about? Well, we're gonna bait them with something. You know, we're gonna have fishing rods for men. We're gonna try to catch them. How's that work?" I mean, obviously Jesus is not talking just at a physical level there. But then he just says, "Follow me." And what does it say? They immediately left their nets. That's all they knew. They were lifelong fishermen. They had no other education. They had nothing to fall back on. So the one thing that they have, Jesus basically saying, "Let go of it and follow me." And from there, Jesus talks to another brother duo, James and John. And he calls them, and it says, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. That had to be an interesting scenario. James and John are with their dad. They're fishing. And Jesus says, "Follow me." So they look at their nets or look at their dad. And they're like, "Bye." I mean, imagine what the dad's thinking. I understand that better now as a dad. Okay? If my kid just walked up one day and said, "Bye. I'm going to follow Jesus." I'm like, "Who is Jesus? Who is this guy? Has he been vetted?" Okay? I mean, do we know his background? It's eerily weird, like, you know, when you have a daughter and they want to meet some man. It's just kind of weird, right? Like, can you trust this guy? James and John just walk away from their family and their job. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. I mean, what would have caused Matthew to make such a life-altering decision? He has to give up the money, the connections, all that he's attained. Well, Jesus makes it very simple and straightforward. Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" That last verse in verse 26, you have to really consider that question. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world? Now, I am sure that most of you, if not all of you, probably have some sense of ambition, right? Or at least you got pounded into you by your parents, right? Study hard, go to Harvard, become a doctor. I mean, that's all I heard. And I did not become a doctor. I did not go to Harvard. Visited once, you know, rubbed the toe of that statue. That's about it. But there are some folks who are willing to do everything they can to gain the world. They will even go as far sell their soul to the devil, as they would say. Some people are willing to go to any length to achieve their ambitions. But at the end of your life, when you have to give an account for your soul, what good will it have been for you to have gained every material possession, every acknowledgement of people, to have made every advancement, to have accomplished all that you had hoped for, knowing that you have to leave it all behind, and then you have to answer to God for the state of your soul? So what did Matthew understand when he heard this call from Jesus, when Jesus says, follow me. I think two things. One, first, he saw the compassion of Christ extended to him. And this is real. This is a genuine compassion. This is probably like nothing he has ever experienced. Because everyone hates him. Everyone despises him. I mean, the only crowd he has to hang with, it's because they are at the same level. He sees the compassion of Christ shown to him. And because he sees that compassion, he counts the cost and he counts everything else to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing and following Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says those very words, whatever things are gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, if you were to take Matthew and if you were to take Paul and compare them, Matthew did not have Paul's religious pedigree, okay? I mean, Paul, when he was Saul, known as Saul, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He was of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, this guy had all the credentials. Matthew didn't have any of that, but the one thing that united them was this. They were both great sinners before God. They both needed forgiveness that only Jesus Christ could give. Both needed the righteousness of Christ. Paul might have been self-righteous, but that condemned him. Matthew probably understood very clearly he was unrighteous, and that condemned him too. But it's only through the righteousness of Christ standing on their behalf that they would be forgiven of their sins. Matthew was willing to let it all go. You know, maybe in the course of our lives, we get so caught up with the things of this world, and we always want it. We want more. But here's the thing that you'll learn, hopefully. You'll never be satisfied by them. You'll never be satisfied. I mean, just think about Christmas coming up, okay? You know, I remember growing up Christmas time, I look forward to Christmas because that meant you're going to get what? Presents, right? And it's great. I mean, get presents, okay? That's fine. That's good. But what happens to these presents? Some of these presents don't last too long, right? Or have you ever received a present that you didn't care for? You know, like you open it up, you're like, oh. And maybe like that person's right there too, you know? And they're like, do you like it? You're like, it's nice. And they know you know that it's really not nice because you don't care for it. It's not what you wanted. Maybe there are even things that you do like, things that you think are so great, and what do? They break down. Or someone steals them. But yet there are some people still so caught up with the pursuits of this world. You know why? It's because you love the world. But the love of the world will never satisfy the deepest desires of your heart. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. You know what? The world is passing away. You know, we don't know much about Matthew, but we know this much. He left everything behind to follow Jesus. Why? It's not just because he felt forced to or coerced to or guilted into that. No, he counted the cost. So you know what? All this other stuff's not going to last. It's going to pass away. But this man, Jesus, he showed compassion to me when no one else would. And I hear what he has to say, and I'd rather follow him. I'd be willing to leave everything else behind and follow him. And he doesn't look back. He leaves behind his life as a tax collector. He leaves it all behind to follow Jesus. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this passage, quotes from the missionary Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary to India. And she wrote these words, and I think they're very appropriate. "I hear him call, come, follow. That was all. My gold grew dim, my heart went after him. I rose and followed, that was all. Would you not follow if you heard him call?" And I think that's something that's very, very relevant, especially in light of Christmas. When you think of why did Jesus Christ come? He came to save us from our sins. It's like we looked at last week. What was more important than the paralytic getting healed of his paralysis? It was to know that he was forgiven of his sins. That was infinitely more important because one day he was still going to die. Whether you're paralyzed or not, you're still going to die. That's not the greatest thing to look forward to in life. That's not the most significant thing to consider. Think about Matthew. He must have had a pretty clear sense of being a sinner. He must have been reminded of it every day. And here is Jesus showing compassion, calling him to follow him. But then there's another group there, the Pharisees. And if you go back to Matthew 9 and you just follow along, in verse 10, so after Matthew gets up and follows Jesus, evidently what he does is he throws a party, okay? And he invites all his unsavory friends, okay? It says that many tax collectors, they must have had a tax collector club, because those are only people that will hang out together, okay? So all the fellow tax collectors come, as well as their associates, okay? I mean, you can only imagine who these tax collectors also hung around with. Prostitutes, you know, strong men who would, you know, like the brute squad, who would go and break thumbs, you know, to collect taxes, stuff like that. So all these people come, and what's amazing about this is that they all come, and the other passages reveal that it's at Matthew's home. He must have had a pretty big home. He's got lots of money, and he's going to leave it all behind, so it's like throwing one last party, but he wants to bring them all to meet somebody. He wants all his friends to meet Jesus. Now, who's also with Jesus? His disciples. Now, think about it. If you were a disciple of Jesus, and then you watch this whole exchange take place, you see Jesus start going to Matthew, and you might even think, whoa, Jesus, that's a tax collector. You don't go there, Jesus. But Jesus goes, and he says, come and follow me. And then you must have thought the disciples are like, no, he can't be part of our group. We have standards. I mean, I might be an uneducated fisherman, but I'm not a tax collector. Jesus, can you start like a B team or something? Like, does he have to be part of us? He actually tells Matthew to join those who are following. Not only that, Matthew, after he responds to Jesus, again, it doesn't say it directly in the text, but we assume it happened. He tells Jesus, hey, Jesus, all your disciples, come to my house. I want to invite all my friends. I don't want to introduce you to them. We'll just have like a last going away party because I'm going to give it all away. Can you imagine the disciples of Jesus saying, we cannot go to a tax collector's home? Not only that, there's going to be how many tax collectors? I mean, prostitutes? Sinners. There's going to be a house full of sinners. And I don't think they were having like hot chocolate and cookies either. Okay, I mean, think about it. What's going on here? This is not the scene that they imagine. But these pesky Pharisees, again, you know, they're like those ambulance chasers, right? You know, the people like that are always looking to find ways to make money. So they literally chase ambulances, like, you know, like people are hanging around the whole legal scene type of thing. These Pharisees are just looking for trouble so that they could show how righteous they are. So they evidently heard about Matthew. That's big news, right? The most despised person in town has changed. And he's giving it all up. We gotta go see if this is really happening. Now, they don't even care about Matthew. They don't care about the tax collectors, the sinners. They already hate them. What they're trying to do is figure out Jesus. But you know, these guys have no guts. They have no guts. They don't talk to Jesus directly. They talk to his disciples. They go after the disciples of Jesus. And you can almost hear the tone of how they're talking. Look there, verse 10, it says, "Then it happened that," this is Matthew 9, "that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?'" You can imagine like the disgust in their tone. "Why is your teacher hanging around with such evil people?" It's not the only time they talk this way. Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisee and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" I mean, they just could not handle the fact that Jesus was willing to share a meal with these kind of people. Now, before you think the Pharisees are so horrible, ask yourself if you've ever had that kind of attitude towards someone else. I mean, it could be whatever. But you think you're too good for them. I mean, it might be because of lack of education, or maybe the kind of job they have, or maybe you know something about their past, or maybe you just don't like the way they look. You know, there's some people, you just look at them, you're like, ew. You don't even know them. You're like, I wouldn't hang around that person. We just don't mix. You might actually be more in line with the Pharisees than with Jesus. But you know what was really at the heart of these Pharisees? Not only did they lack compassion towards sinners, they absolutely hated Jesus. There is no good reason for them to hate Jesus. Jesus has come to represent everything about who God is in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus knows this. In Luke 7, verse 34, he's kind of talking to the crowd. He says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" You see, that's all they could do. Like, oh, he hangs around with the riffraff. He's just getting drunk. He's just feasting on food, eating with all these horrible people. That's all they think. The Pharisees had such zeal in trying to find fault with Jesus. You know, if anyone should have known better, it should have been them. They were the ones exposed to God's law. If anything, they should have known the compassion and mercy and the loving kindness of God shown to sinners. But instead, their so-called knowledge of God's truth only led to pride, ambition, self-righteousness, but especially a complete heartlessness towards people they considered beneath them. Remember the story in Luke 18, verse 10? It says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Okay? I mean, how self-indicting is this? He's actually praying to himself. He's not even praying to God. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, the Pharisees were notorious not only for being self-righteous, but they were known just for their utter contempt towards people they deemed as sinners. It's no surprise that Jesus confronts them over this again and again and again. Now think about this. This is at Matthew's house. And what is he? Now he is a former tax collector. But he's with all his friends. And these guys just show up and all they have to say is, why is Jesus hanging around with these losers? It's because Jesus has compassion for these sinners. Unlike these Pharisees that should have known better. Well, Jesus himself responds. It's almost as if the Pharisees approach the disciples and Jesus is just kind of right around the corner and they're like, hey, you disciples of Jesus, why is Jesus hanging around with these tax? And then Jesus kind of walks around and says, let me tell you. Let me tell you why I hang around them. Look at verses 12 and 13. It says, but when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The words of Jesus here show very clearly that he came to be Savior. Jesus came to save sinners. And it's a rebuke to these Pharisees. In one sense, he affirms the fact that there are sinners who are in need of help. Yes, they are sinners. But he uses some logic here. You know what? If you know these people are sinners, these are the people who need healing. They need a physician. But you think you're healthy. You don't think you need a physician. But what's sad here is they don't even care for these people who are sick, in the case of the illustration. They don't even want them healed. They want them condemned. So Jesus reveals what is at the heart of their problem. A complete lack of compassion. Yes, they did their sacrifices. They offered tithes. They did all these things in the name of God. But then Jesus, he calls them out. And if you look there in verse 13, it says, but go and learn what this means. And then he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Hosea 6:6 says, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Going back to Matthew 9, Jesus says it this way, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Now, if you remember the story of Hosea, for those of you who've been going to Friday nights, what's the theme behind the whole book of Hosea? God's loyal and faithful, redeeming love for his covenant people. Right? Remember the story of Hosea? He is told by God to marry a woman who ends up betraying him, becomes a prostitute, who runs from him. And then in Hosea 3:1, it says, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. These Pharisees, they read Hosea. They should have known Hosea. They were experts in the Old Testament. They should have understood that God's redeeming love is at the heart of that whole account in Hosea. This is God's amazing love. One that has full knowledge of someone's sinfulness, yet is willing to forgive and to be in a covenant relationship. You know, the Pharisees, they missed the whole point. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus gives them a word of condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You know, the Pharisees had no understanding of mercy. It's no wonder they showed no mercy. You know, these were like the original, like ancient Cobra Kai. No mercy. Mercy's for the weak. You know what? If you think that way, it's because you have no understanding of mercy. In fact, these Pharisees, they were like Jonah. Remember Jonah? Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah, he told by God, I want you to go and preach this message to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. He's like, no, thank you, God. I'm going to go the other direction because those people are going to take our whole country down. So I don't want to go there. I don't, because I know you're going to show mercy to them. Right? So he goes the other way. Big storm, right? They throw him overboard. Big fish swallows him up. He's in there for 3 days. Pops back out. And he's like, okay, God, I'll go. So he goes 40 days. He gives a message. At 40 days, you know, God's going to judge. So repent. And then the whole city repents. Even the animals repent. Okay? The whole place repents. But Jonah, if you've read the story of Jonah, he's waiting outside the city because he's just hoping God's going to strike them all down. But it's really hot. So what happens? God provides a plant to give him some shade. He's so happy about that plant. Okay? I mean, read the story of Jonah today if you're not sure about this. Just imagine this. He wants the Ninevites to die. He wants them to be judged. And yet when this plant comes, he's so happy. You can only imagine. He's like, oh, happy day. This plant, so beautiful. Die! Happy plant. Happy plant. God, strike him down! Look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 10. Because what happens then is God strikes the plant and it dies. And then Jonah says, God, I want to die. He's all depressed because the plant died. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant. How sad is that? You had compassion on this plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. You had compassion for a plant? And then he says, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? God has compassion on these people. You know, eventually, the nation of Assyria will destroy Israel. There's a reason why Jonah's not too thrilled about this group. That's why he wants them to die. It's understandable. But he doesn't see the bigger picture of God's compassion. So when Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, you know what? Repentance is only for sinners. If you think you're so righteous, you wouldn't repent. Those who don't think they're sinners never think they need to repent. So when they hear the call of Jesus to repent, that message means nothing to them. They don't think they need it. But here's the other thing. They don't want to even see other people repent. They'd rather see people go to hell and be condemned for eternity. And these are the people who claim to be religious. And they think that by showing mercy and compassion, that is the ultimate sign of weakness. Well, Jesus, he shows tremendous compassion toward a tax collector that leads to repentance. And Matthew commits himself to forsaking everything for the sake of following Jesus. In fact, He loves Jesus so much, he brings all his friends and associates because he wants them to hear too. He wants them to hear. He already is an evangelist. Right away. Even though he's going to lose everything. But the one person who's most meaningful to him, he wants them all to meet. But the Pharisees, they are heartless people. All they want to do is find fault in Jesus. Jesus committed no sin. In fact, he did what they should have done. He showed compassion and mercy towards those who desperately needed it. This is why the love of Christ means so much. The love of Christ doesn't diminish the significance of sin. Sin is horrible. It's terrible. It's an affront to God. God absolutely hates it. But the message of the gospel is for sinners. It says, you know what? You deserve to be condemned for eternity. Yet God loves you so much that he is willing to pay the price so that if you repent and trust in Christ, you will be saved from everything related to sin. You know, when Jesus came, and remember, he is dealing with very real people in these accounts. Matthew was a very real person. He was a tax collector, hanging around a whole bunch of other tax collectors. And Jesus comes into their midst and says, follow me. It makes no sense to the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't want to follow Jesus. It was pretty clear. They hated him. But to the sinners, Jesus was the great physician. He came with compassion so that he would save them. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion.